Hey, everyone. Welcome to That's a Good Question, a podcast of Peace Church and a part of Resound Media. You can find more great content for the Christian life and church leaders at resoundmedia.cc. That's a Good Question is a place where we answer questions about the Christian faith in plain language. I'm John. I get to serve as a pastor at Peace Church as well as a part of this show. You can always submit questions at peacechurch.cc/questions. And today I'm here with Pastor Logan.
Howdy.
And Mitch, our producer.
Hey, everybody.
Hey, we got some great questions today about how the Bible all came together.
Yeah, here we go. Here's our first question for today. I'd be interested in additional resources to understand how the scriptures were put together or canonization. I've read some stuff over the years, but it was mostly about how well documented the history was and the significant number of consistent manuscripts. But when a group sat down and chose what to include, what not to include, and in what order to include it in, how was that done? What criteria was there?
I really like this question. I like how this questioner actually said a lot of things that I hope all the listeners understand and can assume as well, is that we use the word canonization, to talk about the canon of scripture, the 66 books of canon that we have in scripture.
What's a canon?
That's a wonderful question.
Thing you shoot Mitchell, off the of a pirate ship.
Producer with a computer.
A loose canon.
Could you look up a technical definition of what we mean when we say canon?
Oh, I thought you were calling me
no.
A canon, like a loose canon.
What we call the canon of scripture would be the 66 books that we recognize as inspired word of God. There's other books that you could consider as Jewish literature or early church literature that we don't see as part of the canon of scripture. They're nice books to read. Like, you can go read the book of Tobit. It's in what we call the Apocrypha. It's Jewish literature, but we wouldn't consider it inerrant, infallible scripture. So yeah, is there a definition of canon?
Yeah. From the Oxford Dictionary, it says a general rule, law, principle, or criterion by which something is judged.
Yeah. The standard, the standard of what scripture is.
Yeah.
The law. I liked that word there too.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I think it's nice that they recognize that term and way of viewing it. I also liked this sentence. I've read some stuff over the years, but it mostly was about how well documented the history was and the significant number of consistent manuscripts that we have for scripture. Those are huge points. Those are two huge points that I just don't want to skip over. Like, the Bible is the most well attested historical ancient document in existence by miles. It's laughable to consider that what we have in as far as the Old and New Testament isn't accurate. It is the most accurate ancient document in existence by far.
Yeah.
And then also in line with that, the significant number of consistent manuscripts. We have an incredible amount of manuscripts for both the Old and New Testament in various books in different languages. It's if you do any ancient language study or an ancient document study, it's incredible.
Yeah.
How credible the documents are.
Yeah. And if you're going out to look to find those types of resources, there are plenty of them. I've got three or four books that could help spell those answers out. But specifically, I think they're trying to figure out, how do we understand how the Bible was put together?
Yep.
Really? Was it just a bunch of guys sitting in a room deciding this? I think that there are some common myths about this. I'd love to talk about those. Maybe part of why this was asked.
Yeah, I think one of the myths is that myth that a bunch of guys sat down in a room and picked out yeah. which books
that's
are,
a great
are the
point.
Bible.
Yeah. Like I mentioned the book of Tobit. It's a book that we do not consider a part of the canon of scripture. It's what we would call the Apocrypha. It's other books that Jewish literature that we don't recognize as a part of the canon.
Yeah, you won't find it in our Bibles.
That's a great example, and other books like it, of like, well, who decided that this wasn't, and who decided that Jude was or, mm-hmm. or James was, that sort of thing. So this, yeah, I
so
think
tell
it's a great
us why,
question.
So why isn't Tobit part of the Bible?
Well, let's talk about exactly what you just said, of like, what are the parameters that all of the books in the Bible share, and what are the things that a book like Tobit doesn't have.
Yeah.
Actually, I'll let you go. There's one very helpful thing I think of. But
do you want to read that?
I do, but no, we're going to come back to that. We've got a crazy assertion that somebody made that we'll come back to.
Okay,
talk about that now.
Yeah.
Pick in up a minute. But the first thing I wanted to say was, I think it is a myth to think that how we got the Bible today was just a matter of a bunch of guys sitting in a room and this one or that one. Now, eventually, church councils did come to the place where they had to say, these are the 66 books of the canon. But what they were really doing is recognizing something that was already true at that point. Yep. They weren't like deciding. It wasn't really at that point a matter of like this one or that one. It was just deciding. It was just recognizing this is what the church has been doing now for quite a while.
Yeah.
You go back to even the New Testament period itself, and you've got Peter talking about how Paul's books, assuming they are scripture, are really hard to mm-hmm. understand. You've got interplay between the New Testament books already, talking about the Gospels, talking about Luke's Gospel. So the New Testament writers themselves in the first 50 years after Jesus's life and ministry are already seeing those, seeing each other's writings as part of scripture.
And part of, I think, the really helpful thing is part of what you said of it's not them choosing, it's not them deciding, it's them recognizing this was inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is meant, God meant this to be used as for worship in our worship gatherings, to be seen as authoritative in the lives of a Christian. So it's a recognition that God has inspired this document, and that there are those that we would say are not inspired to that level of should be used in worship. And the recognition is this has been used for Christians to worship God and to be an authority in our lives. So I think that's the really helpful thing is seeing it as it's a recognition. It's not a decision being made.
Right, right. Not deciding, recognizing. Yeah. So what are the, real quick, just for the sake of, this is one of those things that I think it's really good. I think most Christians should maybe just kind of know these basic four things that we're about to say off the top of their heads. What are the four marks that we say make a book a part of the Bible?
Apostolic origin would be one of them, saying that these books need to have their basis in an apostle. So someone who saw Jesus, learned from Jesus, right, was commissioned by Jesus.
Written by an apostle, or the source is an apostle.
Absolutely. Yeah. You have Matthew and John, who are apostles of Jesus, disciples of Jesus, following Jesus, and then apostles in the church. And then you have Mark and Luke, who weren't apostles, but they had a source with an apostle, whether it be Peter or Paul.
The origin goes back to apostles, right? Peter did an extensive search into the story of Christ and went back to the apostles or eyewitness accounts. The second one would be universal acceptance. So the idea that this is something that is widely used, affirmed by many, many churches in the first century.
Right. I think the first century part is important. It's not like we would be changing things just because a lot of people stopped reading one of the books.
Correct. Yep.
Right. So by the time we get to the 300s AD, when church councils are solidifying this, you're saying one of the marks that they use is, has it been universally accepted for the last 200 to 300 years?
Yeah. Correct. Yep.
Were the church fathers quoting it as authoritative?
Yeah. Yep. Absolutely. Third would be liturgical use. So is this helpful for the liturgy of the church, or is it helpful for worship within the church?
Mm-hmm. Hit us with number four.
Four would be consistent doctrine. So
absolutely.
Yeah. Does the doctrine in these books fit with the rest of what we consider to be scripture?
Which, perfect. I've told people this is true for me. One of the things that has always helped me when I have had any seasons of doubt in my life or deep questions that I'm looking for answers to, I'm always so comforted by the severe consistency within scripture. Just the radical consistency and comprehensive nature of, man, this book was written hundreds of years prior to this book by a totally different person across the world from each other. And yet there's this incredible amount of consistency in doctrine and the vision of the world that they have. It's clear that there are human authors, two different human authors. And yet it's clear when you read the whole entirety of scripture, there is one divine author at work.
Yep. Yeah. So getting back
Real quick, I just want to, we just talked through the four marks real quick. So again, I said, I think it's really good for Christians just to kind of know these off the top of their head a little bit. I think it's just one of those good things to remember.
Yeah.
So again, the four marks are, it was either written by or connected to an apostle. Mm-hmm. It was universally accepted among the churches in that first early church period, the first century after the church. It was used in worship in churches. And fourth, it's consistent in doctrine.
Yep.
So I think just that's worth kind of remembering. Those are the four marks. That's why that's how we look at the books of the Bible and kind of evaluate them.
We're recognizing those things.
Yeah.
Yep.
Yep.
And there are valuable documents that God's people have produced and can produce that are still good. They're just not necessarily those four things as inspired by scripture.
Maybe hit three of the four, right?
Right. Yeah.
But we just, you know, it has to hit the four, all yeah. four to be considered.
So you could say the books in the Apocrypha, which the Roman Catholic Church, and I believe Eastern Orthodox Church would say these are a second canon, mm-hmm. which we wouldn't recognize them as a second canon because they wouldn't be hitting all four of those marks. Mm-hmm. Those are books that were written by God's people in the past that are good stories, maybe historical accounts that we just wouldn't see as completely inerrant.
Yeah.
Valuable to read, but not inerrant, not authoritative. And then you could look at, for the New Testament, you have things like the Didache, that like an early church document that was written talking about how early churches, in their how their liturgical services went mm-hmm. and different guidance in a Christian's life. And we see those as valuable, but they don't hit those four marks. Yeah. And they weren't, I mean, they weren't universally used. I guess you could go through the list, but valuable, not those four things, not scripture.
Yeah. So getting back to this question, how did this get put together? I mean, I think a common understanding is that a group of guys got together. I think one of the most common understandings is that we put together the New Testament at the Council of Nicaea. And there's a lot of kind of mystery, or there's maybe some like questionable motives that people kind of throw in, right. into that. And so what would be our response to something like that, that the Bible was put together kind of right. under, you know, scrupulous circumstances.
Right.
And you're saying that it was politically motivated and things right. like that.
Yeah. I mean, that's, I think one of the criticisms of this,
that somehow Constantine edited the manuscripts
yeah.
in its original languages, and then also went back and edited all the manuscripts and yeah. Latin and Syriac yeah. and Coptic, and somehow managed to change the text. Yeah.
Yeah. What would you guys say to that when you hear that?
That's where I just stick to the refrain that no, the church councils in the 300s are just recognizing what was already true.
Right. Yeah.
They're using those four marks, and they're reflecting on the last couple hundred years of the church and saying, yeah, this has already been true. We're just going to write it down and solidify it in a church council.
Yeah.
And apostolic, universal, used in worship, and consistent in doctrine.
I think an important part too is that the Council of Nicaea did not touch the canon of scripture at all.
Totally.
Either, right.
They couldn't have.
You could go back and yeah. look at the notes, and what they talked about was the person of Jesus.
Yeah.
It wasn't until later councils that we talked about sort of canon.
Yeah. That theory I think is so baseless just because of the impossibility of that's 300 years of church history had already yeah. happened. Mm-hmm. That's longer than America's been a country.
yeah.
The amount of manuscripts that were produced and in that time frame is yeah. ridiculous to think that they could have.
So along those lines,
changed things.
Let me read. Here's a couple sentences written by a very popular Christian author, very influential person,
and who has some bad ideas.
Yeah, who has some not so good ideas. So let me just read this and add to the conversation. So he says, supporting our faith with the Bible says, in quotes, quote unquote, the Bible says, communicates the foundation of our faith is the Bible. I would say it is. We'll keep going. As we've discovered, it's not. Not unless there weren't any Christians until after the Bible was assembled in the 4th century. The Bible says, quote unquote, insinuates that the roots of our faith go no deeper than the 4th century decision to combine 1st century documents with the Jewish scriptures.
Yeah. So to summarize, his critique is saying that we as Christians shouldn't say as a basis for our faith, well, the Bible says it.
Right.
Right. And he's saying that isn't valid because the Bible wasn't put together until 400 years after
right.
Jesus was.
He's depending on that faulty theory.
Yeah.
That prior to the 4th century, there wasn't consensus on what scripture was.
Yeah. I think
there's conversations going on because once that council happened, there was a much more kind of authoritative voice on the list.
Yeah.
But the list was recognized and put together because they're saying, hey, we are recognizing these 66 books as set apart, as holy,
mm-hmm.
as different because of those four parameters.
Yeah. I think if we're going to be charitable at all, the Bible in its form today with the 27 books in the New Testament wasn't really solidified until about 400 years after, you know, about 367. Right. There was a letter that went out by Athanasius on Easter, not canonizing, but really offering the first complete set of books. But that would be to say, and that's kind of where the charity runs out, but that would be to say that there wasn't scripture
yes.
before that.
Yes.
And I think that's where this is a little bit silly.
There being consensus across the globe of, with Christians, of like the list, especially at a time where there wasn't necessarily Crossway and Zondervan publishing well-bound 66 yeah. books, right? Like, mm-hmm. There being consensus is different than there being scripture at all.
Yeah.
That the Lord has inspired words of men to be infallible and inerrant, and those four things, apostolic, Christians reading it, using it in worship, mm-hmm. it being beautifully consistent within itself. Scripture existed ever since God spoke
yeah.
and yep. spoke through men and inspired as, let me pull up the verse just because one thing we would say about scripture is that it's self-attesting. It's
the not final to mention authority. That you've got the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Long before this.
2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. According to that author we read, he would have us believe that faulty assumption that there wasn't a God-breathed scripture profitable for all of these things for the man of God to be complete and equipped for every good work
yeah.
until the Council of Nicaea, which is ridiculous.
Yeah. I think one of the things that the question asker, I'd love to connect the dots just a little bit.
Yeah.
So they say, you know, I want to know more about why these books were put together, but all I can find is just that there were lots of books or there were lots of manuscripts and all that kind of stuff. I think that is in itself a way to attest to the fact that scripture was around in yeah. the first century, that there were all of these letters being passed on, copied and passed yeah. on and copied because we recognize them as scripture.
Yes.
And so there are books floating around the Mediterranean that we recognize as scripture early on. I mean, one of the cool things about the Bible's history is we can find things like the Rylan fragment that was found in Alexandria, Egypt. It's like a piece of paper the size of your hand from the Book of John.
Right.
And it carbon dates to 100 AD. 100 AD. So, and it was wrapped on a mummy. It was like
wow.
thrown away. It was like wow. already been copied. And so wow. it traveled from where John was in Ephesus, or right outside of Ephesus, all the way down to Alexandria, Egypt, and used and discarded to be put on a mummy by the time, right. by 180, which is kind of crazy to say, like,
It's unprecedented.
The Bible was being circulated. Scripture right. was being circulated. It wasn't until 400 years or, you know, 367 that they put it all together in yeah. one place.
Yeah.
Do we want to mention any resources that they could read for?
Yeah, you mentioned you have a few books.
Why don't you mention one, and then let's go to the next okay. question.
One of the books that I found, it's a little bit more academic, but it's really good, is called Scribes and Scripture by John Mead and Peter Gurry. It's published by Crossway. It's actually one of my former professors from Phoenix Seminary. Awesome book. I stole a lot of content for this podcast from it, but it would be a great one to see. And we'll put that in the show notes for people if they want to look it up.
I think just as a more readable one, Can yeah. We Trust the Gospels by Peter Williams.
Yep, great book.
Would be great. Yeah. So just to connect the dots, to repeat the question, we have the early manuscripts, well attested, tons of them, very reliable historical document. But how do we get the list of 66?
Yeah.
And the answer is it was recognized early on because of its connection. Each book's a connection to an apostle, connected or universally recognized, used in worship services, and consistent orthodox doctrine within itself across the 66 books.
Yeah. All right, let's jump into the second question. In the Old Testament, there are texts that record what the enemy of God's people said, even though no one from the Israelites would have heard them. And they give some examples here. How did the authors of the Bible know what they said if they weren't there?
It's a wonderful question. I read that and paused for a second and thought, This is a good question.
Mm-hmm.
It's a good question.
That's this whole podcast.
That's right.
That's a good question.
We'll be right back after this break.
Hi, I'm Elizabeth, one of the co-hosts of Mom Guilt, a podcast with new episodes every Monday. Mom Guilt is a podcast about the daily struggles of motherhood. Stephanie and I share real experiences of mom guilt and how we have found freedom from that guilt through the gospel. Listen to us on resoundmedia.cc or wherever you find podcasts.
I think it's similar to, you know, did Moses write, and Moses was the humblest man on the face of the earth? You know, I think it's similar to some of those questions. We've got parts of the Bible or about people recording their own deaths. Mm-hmm. You know, we know the first five books of the Old Testament were compiled by Moses, but there are parts that we look at and say, Moses couldn't have written that himself.
Yeah. Unless he was a ghost.
We do not think that Moses died and then came back and wrote that part.
You are right. Thanks for clarifying that. You're right. We don't believe that. Yeah. So I think it points to the idea of editors and some fact collecting and maybe even what you could call very early journalism going on back in the day of going back and getting some witnesses and asking questions. And
that's a great point. I think Moses's example is good. Moses wrote the Pentateuch, and then at the end of it, it says that Moses died. Clearly, Moses didn't write that. Like you said, editor is a word we would use. Someone came back, trusted within the community that wrote that. We also have examples within Paul's letters where Paul is speaking and someone's writing for him, and there's times where someone will actually say that person's name. I don't have a reference on top of my head, but we have moments where frequently Paul will say, "I write this with my own hand," or "I, Paul," at the end of a letter. Meaning, well, that part he wrote with his own hand.
And the rest of it.
And the rest of it he was saying, and someone was writing as he was speaking.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Siri.
Here we go.
I think transcriber. Also,
yeah. They brought up the idea of 1 Samuel 5 when the ark was captured by the Philistines and brought back because it had caused some pretty bad real life consequences, I would say, of stealing something like that. I think
which is where John said some journalism going on. There's editors, there are transcribers, and some journalism going on. There's oral tradition going on, and they're writing down
and we also,
what's being spoken about.
We also have to understand that Israel, Old Testament Israel, was not like America, wasn't as big as America. It would be a smaller size, right? So when someone would take something like that, a phenomenon like this would happen where they steal an ark and then all of these supernatural things happen, word would spread, right?
And that's news spread through word.
Yep. So when we look at, ancient Near East texts, this literature, we wouldn't say it has to meet our standard of journalism today. We need to have an eyewitness. Like oral
with
tradition.
A citation.
Correct.
And
back then, oral tradition was a legitimate form of literature. I mean, that was in any old literature, we would say that that is legitimate, not just legitimate, but it is authoritative.
Yeah.
We would say that this is credible. That's the word I was looking for.
That's a much better word. Yeah. No, I think that's true. Oral tradition
is a credible source for this.
And there is underneath scripture, there is an oral tradition of.
Yeah.
How did that get to that person? And how did Moses write this? Or how did, because news was spreading, people were talking about these things.
Yeah. So the writer of this book didn't have to be there to hear these people say, "Oh, I got tumors from the ark."
And that's what we mean when we say there's some journalism going on.
Yeah.
They are writing what is being attested through the oral stories and sharing.
And that's okay. It doesn't take away from inerrancy at all.
Right.
Let's jump into the third question. This is a great one. Why are the books of the Bible ordered in the way that they are? For example, Nehemiah and the return to Jerusalem is before many of the accounts of the capture of Jerusalem.
This is a good question too.
Yeah.
Totally. Yeah. So going back to the Old Testament, I mean, the Jewish canon was the law, the prophets, and the writings, right? So that's the order they had it in. So you had the first five books of the Old Testament, and then the prophets, which was what we know today as the prophets, as well as some of the historical books. And then you had the writings, which is what we would call like the wisdom literature, plus Ezra and Nehemiah. Was Ezra and Nehemiah part of the wisdom? Yeah.
That would be a more Jewish traditional way of organizing scripture in the Old Testament. And then there's some Christian traditions that would categorize it by Pentateuch, history, poetry, and prophets. So there's different opinions at different times of how do you categorize these things? Because again, these are loose documents. They're not bound into one book necessarily. They're scrolls. There's a papyri or whatever that are just kind of out and about, and people would be like, "Hey, read me the letter of James," and they'd grab the letter of James and then read it. we don't even have verse references for the Bible until the 1500s. Mm-hmm. So they're ordered differently.
Those are not
sometimes.
Inspired, by the way. I don't know how many people actually know that.
Yeah, see, that's a great point.
I mean, no, legitimately.
And same with the order.
Yeah, the order of the books and the verse numbers and the chapter numbers. Those are not
right.
Those are not inspired.
They're helpful.
That came much later.
Yeah, they're helpful. They're added and they're organized in a certain way. But yeah, the inspired word is what was originally written. And then the order we put it in and the verse references that we add to it, they sometimes vary. And it's because they are not the inspired thing. The inspired thing is the original words that are written.
Yeah. So if your pastor is preaching through something and he stops with, you know, chapter 3, verse 15a, that's okay. Or it's really bad proof texting. It's either one or the other. No, I'm just kidding.
Well, I do
but
sometimes,
it's okay.
I do appreciate when someone says, how come you didn't read to the end of the chapter? Or how come you picked a passage that's half on one chapter and half in the other? And
it's or because, in one verse, right?
Yeah, it's because those verse numbers and chapter numbers, like you said, were added and they're helpful, but they mm-hmm. don't necessarily break up the text in the way that is right. I mean, Paul's letters were ought to be read in one read through.
Yeah.
I mean, who wants to sit down and just listen to the book of Romans be read through once? But that was what it was meant to be. It's just, let's listen to what Paul said to the Roman church.
Yeah.
We're the Roman church. Read the whole book.
Logan, if you read it to me, I'd sit down and listen to it any day.
I love it. So that ordering can be different. And the reason being, there's a reason behind it. Like the later Christian tradition or the earlier Jewish tradition, the three categories of the four. Mm-hmm.
But the way I've always thought of the reason that we order it the way we do in our tradition is just because it's the historical account and then everything flows out of that. It's basically the history and the interpretation.
Yeah.
That's the way I've thought of it.
Yeah. I mean, the major prophets and the minor prophets are not because the minor prophets were
not ready for
smaller.
The big
leagues. Yeah, not ready. Yeah. It was just like they're smaller books.
Well, and in the Old Testament, the prophets are really the interpretation of the history of what's happened in the first five books of the Old Testament, as well as in the history books. It's, you know, it's a reflection on that. It's a looking forward on that. It's an application of that. Just interpreting the meaning behind all that's happening. Same thing with the New Testament letters. It's interpreting the meaning of Jesus's life, death, and resurrection.
I think too, like we're planning on studying Kings for the men's and women's Bible studies in the fall. And Kings, I mean, traditionally it's seen as Kings, the book of Kings. Mm-hmm. And we've gone back and we've said, well, there's 1 Kings and 2 Kings, just because if we don't do that, it's a really big book.
Well, it was also how they broke it up because they ran out of scroll.
Exactly. That's
a
great point.
Yeah. Put it all on one scroll.
Yeah. And it's same for Samuel. We have 1 and 2 Samuel, but it's just Samuel.
Yeah. Any Old Testament book where there's 1 and 2, it's because they couldn't fit it on one scroll.
One long piece of paper.
Yeah. Yep.
Well, hey, these are some great questions, really good practical questions just about how the Bible came together and how we engage with it now. So, hey, thanks everybody for asking. Thanks for listening. Tune in next time. That's a good question. You can always ask questions at peacechurch.cc/questions. Have an awesome week. You can find That's a Good Question at resoundmedia.cc or wherever you listen to podcasts.